Okay, take out your Bibles if you would, and let's go to John chapter 18. You didn't think we'd ever get to John 18. Let me pray real quick. Father, we're looking at your word, so we pray that you would guide us in our understanding of it. Not only that, but that we would realize things about Jesus to give us comfort and strength in the trials that we do face every day. And we ask for your blessing in his name. Amen. So, when we started studying John's gospel, we discussed how, this is a long time ago now at the beginning, but we discussed how unlike this gospel is from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? And when you compare the four gospels, you notice right away that the gospel according to John is different in many respects from the other and earlier gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, they look similar. That's why they're called the synoptic gospels. So syn means like together, and optic means with your eyes. You look at them, they're together. They're kind of similar in the way they're structured, and they even have some of the same material in them. Actually, quite a bit for some of them. So you look at those three Gospels and you see a lot of similarities. So they were written in the, we don't know the exact years, but in the 50s or 60s AD, okay? AD 50s or 60s. So Matthew, of course, was an eyewitness. He was one of Jesus' disciples. Luke tells us at the beginning of his Gospel, he was not an eyewitness, but he carefully investigated everything. He interviewed eyewitnesses for the things that he wrote. And so he would check out all those earlier sources, which would include Matthew, because Matthew, we're pretty sure, wrote first. Mark was not an eyewitness of everything, but he knew Jesus and he knew the apostles personally. And early sources say that when he wrote his gospel, which is kind of a boiling down of Luke and Matthew, that's kind of what Mark is. There's only about 10% of Mark is unique. And those the 10% part, according to an ancient source, says that Peter kind of filled him in on some stuff. And you notice the differences are usually around Peter that are in Mark's gospel. By differences, I mean more details and things like that. So all of those guys are telling pretty similarly the same story. It flows in a similar way. Now, John was an eyewitness. There's no need to, on his part, to replicate what Matthew did. Matthew's kind of got the magnum opus there. This is the great gospel, you know, the majestic gospel, as people call it, because it presents Jesus as the king. But Matthew did an amazing work. But there wouldn't be any purpose in John just repeating what Matthew said, for example. So these other gospels were already well known and widely circulated by the time John sat down to write his gospel. So he did his, and he has a different purpose. And he tells us things that the others left out. For the most part, he was an eyewitness to smaller events and personal conversations with Jesus and the disciples that the other gospel writers didn't share. So he's telling us some of those things. Matthew had his plan. John has a different plan to present his gospel information about Christ. So, and John actually witnessed more than Matthew because he was one of the inner circle. You had 12 disciples, and three, Peter, James, and John, were the inside track there. They did more things. Jesus invited them to participate in more things than the others. So like the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, things like that. They got to see some raising of the dead even. So it was up to John to tell these stories and relate these conversations that are unique to his gospel. That was his thing. So he's got it all planned out, what he wants, and he has a very specific purpose, and he tells us the purpose for writing his gospel at the end, in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So this is the gospel of belief, the gospel of faith, and the gospel that most directly focuses on the divinity of Christ, his divine nature, God become flesh. That's John's grand sort of point here. So everything in John's gospel actually focuses almost entirely on three things. One is that Jesus is God come in the flesh, having a true human nature. Second, that we have eternal life in him by putting our faith in him. And third, that Jesus rose from the dead. Almost everything is built around those three main ideas. And John's gospel is designed to make those things really clear And otherwise, he leaves out quite a bit that the other Gospels do cover. He's more narrowly focused. But what he leaves out is, like I said, well known in the Christian community. So it's not like anybody's going to miss anything. They've got Matthew and Luke and Mark. So they covered all that other ground. He does include, and we've talked about this before, 7 I am statements where Jesus says, I am something. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. Those kind of things. And those are all about Jesus' divine nature and that he alone is the source of eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? That's an I am statement. So as it befits John's purpose, he includes details that the other Gospels don't. But we see very clearly in John's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where we're coming to in John chapter 18 today, the Garden of Gethsemane. John does not include much of what would be familiar about Jesus in the garden, right? Mm-hmm. He doesn't mention the agonizing prayer of Jesus. Or the disciples drifting off to sleep several times where Jesus had to come and wake them up. Luke mentions that an angel actually appeared in the garden to bolster Jesus, to be there to comfort him, and John doesn't mention that. The other Gospels, well, Luke is the only one that mentions that, but John doesn't mention the kiss of Judas. He's got Judas, but he doesn't mention that part because the other 3 Gospels all cover that one. John also doesn't mention the words of Jesus to the temple officers that are coming to arrest him as they bring this big army to come and get him. And these are the words he says in Luke 22:52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the powers of darkness are yours. Great statement. Powerful, powerful statement. Doesn't fit John's purpose. He doesn't include it in his gospel. Now, John does mention one big thing that the other gospel writers didn't include, and that is, I'll call it a possible, maybe a probable, display of divine power that happened in the garden that the other gospel writers do not mention. So let's look at John's account of Jesus in the garden, which is quite brief, actually, and it really starts. So this is after Jesus had been praying to the Father for a long time. We know from the other Gospels for a couple of hours, that agonizing prayer that if there's any other way, let the cup of suffering pass me by, yet not my will but yours be done. That famous aspect of the prayer. So this is starting, he picks it up kind of after that. So chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth, and his words being the end of the Last Supper parts of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So a little topographical detail might be helpful here about the Kidron ravine. So it's only included by John that he mentions that specifically, but it shows a personal, you got to remember, John is writing pretty late, like maybe the 80s, or even maybe into the 90s AD. And so Jerusalem was completely destroyed in AD 70, but you see that he reflects a lot of interesting details and about what Jerusalem was like. So he clearly has an eyewitness account, and there's many of them in his gospel. But one of them is right here, just the whole relationship between the temple and the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron, it's called the Kidron Ravine, or it's not huge, or valley. It runs right by the temple. So there's the big temple complex, Herod's temple, magnificent structure, one of the greatest buildings in the ancient world. And the lowest part of the ravine was about 200 feet below the pavement of the outer court of the temple. So the outer court's the biggest court, and then it goes down this ravine, then it comes back up, okay? So it's like that. And it's been pointed out that the blood of the sacrifices would be channeled from the temple through a chute down into that ravine, and then the water would take it away. So when they're passing over that little brook at the bottom of the ravine, it would be filled with blood from the offerings being made. Jesus is walking over that, a little bridge over that, and the Passover lambs are being offered, and he's going to be offered there as well on the next day. So now the Mount of Olives, then, after you cross that depression where the ravine is, you start going back up, and then you start heading to the Mount of Olives, which is east, on the east side. And it, as it rises up, in the lower parts of that is the Garden of Gethsemane. And John was just telling me this morning that he was there. You know, you got to go there when you were in Israel. So you can still visit that today. There's still olive trees there. Some of them are pretty old. Probably not that old, but it's been a long-standing thing, was preserved. When in Jerusalem, this garden was a place that Jesus and his followers would go together and relax. They were often there when he was in town in that community. So Luke says it was Jesus' custom to go there. He actually did it pretty regularly. So this is quite late when they arrive, the meal's over. Why go there? Why go there? Why on this night are they going to go there? Jesus leads his men there because it is there that he is ordained to be arrested. So he knows that. That's why he's taking them there. He could have been on the road back to Bethany and visited his friends up there, Lazarus and his sisters. Or he could have gone beyond that. He could have headed back to Galilee. He could have escaped this whole thing that was going on there. But Jesus chose the place where Judas, the betrayer, would know that he would be, the place where they go when they're in Jerusalem. So far from hiding, he's actually going to the place where he knows he'll be found. Verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So there's no intention on Jesus' part to hide in any way, exactly the opposite. What would he say? His hour has come, right? His hour has come, and now it's time to give himself over to all that's going to happen to him. So going to Gethsemane is his way, is one way of saying yes to the Father, to fulfill the Father's plan that Jesus become the true and living Passover sacrifice for the sins of mankind. That was his mission, that was his purpose for coming, and so Jesus went where Judas would be confident that he could be found. So, verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So who made up this crowd? And it was a crowd. Mark and Luke mention a multitude, and Matthew calls it a great multitude. So it's a large. John uses the word cohort. The word Roman is sort of inserted by translators because it's a Roman word, a cohort. A cohort was 600 men. Now, it might not have been that many. It could have been part of the cohort, but this is Passover. Pilate is in town. There's a large fortress right next door to the temple. It's actually adjacent to the temple, a huge Roman fortress, the Fortress of Antonia, where they had a lot of Roman soldiers there to keep peace. And when Pilate comes down from Caesarea to go to Jerusalem for a feast like this or something, he would have brought a lot of soldiers with him as well. So that fort was probably full, and there were probably a lot of available guys there to pick up. So Matthew calls it the great multitude, but it could have been a portion of the cohort, several hundred. In fact, in the book of Acts, when they're just transporting Paul from one place to another, and the Roman governor assigned a protection for him, they had hundreds of guys just to protect him. So it's not unusual or unlikely that there could have been 600 men here, but it's quite a few, quite a few. Anyway, they're clearly ready for trouble. And they're armed, and they come in large numbers, and they've got torches and all of this, and Jesus is ready to meet them. Now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus rouses his sleeping disciples, and he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, here in verse 4, we have what reads like this great display of power from Jesus that's not recorded in the other gospels. It's unique. So let's look at verse 4. So Jesus, we're leading up to this here, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. So let's stop right there for a second. Nothing that is about to happen is going to be a surprise to Jesus. Nothing. John says he knew all the things that were coming upon him. So the trials he was going to go through, the blows to his face, the beatings, the scourging with the Roman cat o' nine tails, the crown of thorns, the mockery of the soldiers, the mockery of King Herod, the scourging, and then the cross. Among the most refined instruments of torture in all of history, that cross. And he knew it was coming. And that, of course, is why he prayed in the garden that if there was some other way to accomplish the salvation of mankind, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done. So once he decided that he was going to continue with the Father's will, and that was his plan all along, of course, he comes forth and puts himself forward for that. You know, any human being with a nervous system capable of extreme pain would avoid the cross if at all possible. And so he did pray that that could go away. But in fact, it's worse than one of the most brutal ways to die in the history of the world. It's worse because for him, he's bearing the wrath of mankind. The wrath of God is on him for the sins of mankind. So in addition to the excruciating pain of anybody being crucified, he's going to bear the penalty of our sin. That is a suffering that is literally beyond our comprehension, outside of our understanding, what it was like to bear the sins of the world. But because Jesus knows all of it is coming, he's fully committed to the Father's will. We see in each gospel Jesus' mastery of the moment that was ahead of him. So judges, governors, kings, and sadistic imperial soldiers that are going to brutalize him, they don't take away from Jesus his majestic authority or his dignity or his love for people. He's the master of the situation. I mean, he's never flustered. He's never intimidated in any way. But he is brutalized. And that is why John begins his garden narrative with this really amazing moment here. So in 18 verse 4, Jesus greets those who have come to arrest him with this question. Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? And in verse 5, they answer him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. Now my Bible says he. We'll talk about he in a moment. He might just be saying, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him, with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Hundreds of armed men, professional soldiers, and others probably, the temple police and things, they fall down. They pull back and fall down. Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. Why does he say that? And why did they pull back and fall to the ground? Was it supernatural thing that knocked them down? Or was it a natural thing? That's actually the big question here. Was it a divine push? Or did they just fall down of their own accord? People have different opinions about that. And John doesn't say. He doesn't say it was supernatural. He doesn't say Jesus knocked them down. He doesn't say God knocked them down. So there's a lot of different opinions about this. Mainly there's two, of course. One is that Jesus or the Spirit of God overwhelmed them and supernaturally caused them to fall back. Literally fall down on the ground. All these soldiers. Knocked them down. The other view is that this was not a supernatural act, which is a very common view among scholars and teachers. So what could make something like that happen naturally? That would be sort of the question there. Because it seems like more than that. It seems like something greater than that. So let's think about what we know. So I'm just going to give you the natural reason view. And I think there's a lot of validity to it. Maybe it's combined with something else. But anyway, so think about who's coming to arrest him. They know that Jesus was considered a prophet. And they know he was a miracle worker. They already know those two things. All of Jerusalem was abuzz with the fact that just a couple weeks before, he had raised a man from the dead in Bethany, Lazarus of Bethany, right? That had happened, and the Gospels tell us that everybody was talking about that. So they all knew about that. So he's a pretty unique individual here. If we assume that the Jewish temple police and the temple officials were leading this multitude, they may well have been stunned by Jesus just coming right up to them and boldly saying, whom do you seek, right? They were just kind of not ready for that. So they may have been, what's that phrase we use? Pulled up short. They may have been pulled up short by that, just kind of taken aback. That's another way of saying it. Surprised them. But that's not when they fall down. That's not when they pull back and fall down. So the official answers Jesus' question, whom do you seek? Some official, and he says, Jesus the Nazarene. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene, they say. And then Jesus says, ego eimi. Those are the Greek words, I am. Or I am he. So we've seen that before. Now, let me tell you a little bit about translation. We've talked about it before, but one of the things I love about the New American Standard Bible, my little friend, one of the things I love about that translation is, and some translations do it and some translations don't, if the word is not actually in the Greek text, it puts it in italics. So if you have a New American Standard, you can look at I am he, and the he is in italics. Now here's the thing though. Ego eimi can mean I am he, and a person back in those days would just supply the he. You know, so it could mean that. But it's also just sort of interesting that the I am in John's gospel is pretty widely played out for John. I mean, he puts that forth all the time. So the I am. So the word he actually isn't there in the Greek, but it can count. Now, in Greek versions of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when Moses asked God what his name was, and God said, I am that I am, right? Charlton Heston. God's answer in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was done before the New Testament, is ego eimi. That's what God said. So when Moses said, they're going to want to know what your name is. What is your name? And God said, I am. And Jesus is using exactly that same expression here. So if you've been with us on our journey through John's gospel, you know that the I am statements are extremely significant in the gospel. There are 7 major statements, and this might be an additional one here, especially in John chapter 8. Maybe turn back to John 8 real quick in your Bible, where Jesus has this intense dialogue with the Pharisees. And this is one of the I am statements in chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees don't like that. And so if you skip down to verse 23 of chapter 8, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now there again, my translation puts a little he there in italics, because it could mean that. But it's just interesting that I am the light of the world, and then he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I think that's what he probably actually said. We even get that even stronger in verse 29. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's his crucifixion, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then in the end of the chapter, verse 56, this is a little bit later, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. So Jesus says, Abraham saw this day, and he rejoiced in it and was glad. So the Jews said, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am. So that's really bad grammar. Unless he's God, then it's really amazingly profound. Before he was born, I am. I am. I am God. Therefore, this is how we know they understood what he was saying. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they regarded the I am in that case to be clearly a claim to deity. And it is. It is a claim to deity. And that's not all. I should remind you also of the temple police They're already in awe of Jesus, okay? They're already kind of amazed by him. So in chapter 7, verse 45, it says the officers came to the chief priests. They were sent to arrest Jesus in the temple. You remember this story? They were supposed to go get him and bring him back. So he was supposed to be arrested a long time ago, but they didn't do it. So they come back. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officer said, "Never has a man spoke the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" So they go to arrest him, and they're so taken by him, so touched by him, so enraptured by his teaching and his doctrines and his goodness, they can't arrest him. I mean, nobody speaks the way this man speaks. And they're all mad about that, that they couldn't arrest him. So at the very least, Jesus is not seen as an ordinary man, right? Many regard him as a prophet. Jesus is not a rebel. He's not a miscreant. He's not a troublemaker. He's wonderful. And his teaching is so insightful and so good that even the cops can't bring themselves to arrest him, right? So the miracles seem sort of self-evident that God was with him. He's God's man. And some people, John tells us earlier in that time period, earlier, believed he was the Messiah. Some did. They were arguing about that. Could he be the Messiah? He's clearly a prophet. Is he the Messiah? They were all wondering that. So, and then remember this, just 5 days before they come to arrest him, before this happens, what we're looking at right now, this event in Gethsemane, just 5 days before, Jesus rode a donkey into the holy city, surrounded by all these people waving palm branches and throwing their coats on the ground in front of him, hailing him as the Messiah, right? So now we come to this point, and all these guys, at least the Jewish guys for sure, coming along, know all of this. So they know all of this while they're coming. So here they come, lit by torchlight. They come to the disciples where Jesus is. It's entirely peaceful. Yet in the command of the situation, he says, "I am." So now, for me, I'm trying to think of the naturalistic explanation for this. I actually can imagine in my head a narrow lane, crowded at night in the dark with many armed men, waiting to see what's happened. So there's this long path, they're crowded on it, maybe several hundred men, and something's going on up there, and they're all trying to see what's going on. They've got some lanterns looking, they can't really tell what's going on. And when the guys in front kind of draw back, it starts a cascade of people falling over. I can actually see that happening. It's sort of like when there's a disaster going or some big thing and people start running and they stamp a bunch of people to death. You know how that happens? It just gets out of control. I can kind of see this thing where they all sort of make a domino effect and knock each other down. That's not to say it's not supernatural. I'm just saying that I can kind of see how that could have happened. John doesn't call it a miracle. He doesn't call it a sign, but he doesn't always call things signs either that are miracles. He just kind of lets it be inferred sometimes. So whether this was a miracle or a human response to what these men had heard and maybe believed about Jesus, and then they're kind of taken aback by him when he comes striding forth with all this confidence. He's not hiding. He's not evading. He's not afraid. He's not intimidated in any way. In fact, you might remember his words from John chapter 10, actually, from verse 17, where he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So he's laying down his life. He's the one in charge, right? He's choosing to lay down his life. So he's running the scene here. In fact, we will see him, what he's really doing is acting on behalf of the disciples, the apostles. And if you think about it, all evening he's been acting on behalf of the apostles, except that time when he was praying alone in the garden and he asked them to pray with him and they fell asleep. And a couple of times he had to come back and wake them up. Right then he was sort of dealing with his own tribulations in terms of approaching this his coming death and all of those things. In fact, that the angel was sent to be with him because somebody had to comfort him for that part. But once he's done with that, "Not my will, but your will be done," he's ready to go. So So when this armed multitude arrives, Jesus' primary concern now is not himself, it's his men. It's his men. So again he says in verse 7, John chapter 18, verse 7, whom do you seek? Can you see the reason for the question? So there's this armed throng picking themselves up off the ground, maybe a little disoriented. What just happened? Right? And it's an opportunity for Jesus to reinforce the orders of the evening by again asking the question, whom do you seek? What were their orders? Arrest Jesus and bring him back to the temple. So the answer is the same. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. So now the total focus of the officers and the soldiers and the temple officials and all these people, their focus is on Jesus. They're going to be cautious now and not get carried away with their given task. So Jesus tells them the meaning of the answer to their question. He's telling them, you guys, you're here for me. You're here for me, right? And he's just affirming that. So they are to seek Jesus the Nazarene. Now verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. And John, who was there, explains why Jesus says this. Verse 9, let these go their way. Why? To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. Now, this is pretty interesting. Where did Jesus say, of those you have given me, I have not lost one? Where is that? Well, he's certainly referring to what he said in his great prayer in chapter 17. This is just a couple hours before this, right? Part of that great prayer, chapter 17, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Then verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So now notice he's talking about salvation there, right? So keeping them in the faith so they would not be lost like Judas, the son of perdition. So if these sayings are about being saved, like kept from perishing, why does John connect what Jesus said there with the apostles being saved from just being arrested in this particular moment? In other words, if it's just being arrested he's protecting them from, why is he talking, why is John connecting that to his saying that he kept them from going to perdition like the son of the devil there, Judas, you know? Why would he do that? Because it seems different. Arrest and salvation, it seems like two different things. Well, we can speculate again about this a little bit, and I think it would be helpful to do so. Remember, John was there. John was one of those men. John knew those men. The answer may well be that at this point in the apostles' life, in their spiritual journey, if you will, in their walk with Jesus, it would be too damaging to their faith if they were arrested and tortured that night. So he actually is preserving them by not allowing them to be arrested, by doing what he needs to do to keep them from being gathered up, as often happens when law enforcement goes wild. Let's just scoop them all up and we'll figure it out back at the station, right? That kind of a thing. So it might be too damaging for them to experience that. Think about a couple things. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. They are not full of the Holy Spirit yet. And they've not experienced the resurrection yet. In fact, if they get arrested and are languishing in jail, they'll never see the resurrection. And they can't become eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And the reality of the resurrection won't empower them. So two things that are going to empower the disciples to change the world are, we saw Jesus risen, and they're full of the Holy Spirit. Well, those things haven't happened yet. So if they were languishing in a prison somewhere, they might never have happened. What did happen after Jesus goes and gets arrested? What do? They run away, and what do they do that night? They're all, Peter kind of follows along, and John follows along. The rest of them go hide, and then Jesus is crucified. And how do they feel after that? They gather together, and they're dejected. They're horrified. They're down. They, in fact, when the women come and say Jesus is risen, they don't even believe him. It's over. So he's protecting them from losing their faith, I think, by having them not be arrested. All this stuff has to work out the right way for them. So one or more of them may have had shipwreck of their faith, literally lost their trust in Jesus, if they had ended up languishing in a dungeon at a crucial stage in their development and their life with Christ, with their faith. So his prayer is that the Father would keep them in your name. He prayed that evening. And perhaps keeping is related in part to what happens here. Jesus is keeping them from failing, keeping them from perishing, keeping them from giving up. So chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus said he was keeping them in your name, and that he says he was doing that. I've been keeping them in your name, and he says I guarded them, and not one of them has perished. So I think it's really reasonable that he's doing that very thing right now. He's keeping them from perishing, spiritually, as well as potentially physically. And I think that's a reasonable way to look at this. Jesus doing the right thing at the right moment to protect the disciples. Adam Clark, who's a pretty famous British Bible scholar, but like 200 years ago, he believed that when Jesus said what he did in verse 8, so look back at John 18, 8, he says, I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these go their way. And he points out that let these go is not a request, it's a command, it's an imperative verb, so it's a command. So he's not making a request, according to Clark, he's commanding them after possibly knocking them down. So now he's telling them what to do. Stick to your orders and take me only. That's what he's saying. So Clark puts it this way. He says, quote, these words are rather words of authority than words of entreaty. I voluntarily give myself up to you, but you must not molest one of these disciples. At your peril, you injure them. Let them go about their business. I've already given you sufficient proof of my power. I will not exert it on behalf of myself, for I lay down my life for the sheep, but I will not permit you to injure one of these. So he's looking at it that way. And that could very well be what's going on here. That's a really interesting possibility. So perhaps the soldiers falling down at the I am was indeed the exercise of divine power. So maybe they were pushed down to prevent these armed men from acting beyond the scope of their mission because it endangered his men spiritually as well as physically. So he's simply not going to allow it. And he tells them that. And he knocks them down. And then he says, whom do you seek? So their reaction to him might indeed be, well, okay, whatever you say. And then he says, they say, whom do you seek? And he says, Jesus the Nazarene. So with authority, Jesus says, let these go. Let these men go. And that makes sense of the text. He's keeping them and guarding them. So I'm kind of leaning that way on that one. Jesus does, however, run into one problem protecting his men from harm. Something gets in the way of doing that. It's not the temple officials. It's not the Roman commander. It's not the Roman soldiers or the temple police soldiers. It's Peter. It's Peter. Peter doesn't want to see Jesus arrested, so he decides to take out the one man standing next to him, one man out of possibly several hundred armed men, armed to the teeth. So Peter could, by a violent act, undo everything Jesus just fixed for them, letting the disciples go. But that's a story in itself. And we shall look at it next time. Let's pray. Our great Father, we thank you so much for John's reminder that Jesus guards and keeps his own. For us, as his disciples today, that knowledge is a place of rest. We know that you lay down your life for us and are determined to keep us. You know all things. You lay out the course of our entire lives. All we need to do is trust you and serve you. And thank you for showing us how you care for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.